take your Bibles up with me again once more and turn to 1 John chapter 5. Glad we're not sitting on a ship. This would have flipped already. There's like nobody over here and everybody over here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6 is going to be our text this afternoon. Let's read verses 1 through 12, though, to kind of see the flow of what verse 6 is talking about. It's talking about our faith being the particular faith of Jesus Christ, Jesus being who he claimed to be. The Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one, the promised one, and the Son of God, the very God of very God. So you'll see that in context. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but verse 6 is going to be our focus here this afternoon. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son out of love for us, because of your predetermined love for your people, you didn't even withhold your Son, but in the fullness of time, gave him up for us all. So help us to ever more fully center our faith around Jesus. Strip from us the temptation to idolatry, that we would put other things on par with Jesus, but instead let him be all and in all in our theology, in our love, in our life. Help me this afternoon to properly elevate him, that we would see him as altogether lovely, as glorious, as the object and center of our faith. Please use your Spirit to enlighten our minds to your word this afternoon in a way that would cause us to love it more, to obey it better. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So last week we looked at what it meant for our faith in Jesus particularly to overcome the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then verse 5, that faith is extrapolated out as the believing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the faith that overcomes the world. And so now John goes even further into that in explaining to us how we can have such substantial concrete faith that Jesus was who he says he was. It's because he came, not necessarily by his birth, but he showed himself to be who he was. He came in his fullness as the Son of God and as the Messiah by water and by blood. And these are two substantial, undeniable, irrefutable evidences of his personhood and status. That he was the Son of God and that he was the Christ, the Messiah, were most evidently exposed by water and by blood. And John goes further to emphasize the fact that it wasn't only the water. It's critical that we get both the water and the blood. And then he tells us ultimately it's the Spirit's witness. The Holy Spirit gives witness to this fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit is trustworthy. He is truth in himself. In the same way that John had said earlier that God is love, that there is no love without God's love, that there's no way to judge our love but by God's love, so in the same way it says here that the Spirit is truth. There is no truth other than truth that can be judged by what the Spirit has himself witnessed and given to us here. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ are such central, cardinal doctrines to the Christian faith that you cannot deny either one of them and continue to call yourself a Christian and expect anyone to take you seriously. For whatever other differences, different denominations and religions even who call themselves Christian, for whatever differences they have, they all agree at least on these central foundational points, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And the heretics who would stray from that, those who would deny that Jesus is the Christ or that he is the true Son of God, understand those things to be so critical to the Christian religion that they try to hide the fact that they don't believe it. If you've ever talked to someone like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or someone who would deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that his essence and person is that of the Godhead, the Trinity, as has been clearly taught by Scripture and has been embraced by Christians in all centuries, they dance around the issue. They don't want to admit that they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's very God of very God. Why? Because they understand you can't really call yourself a Christian if you deny that. That is the central truth of Christianity. And so the fact that John continues to hammer this home, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in Jesus, and not just Jesus as a name or as a historical figure, but Jesus as who he revealed himself to be, who he claimed to be in his life and who we have here in the Scriptures that he is said to be, it's important that we continue to hammer this truth home, that this is not something that we simply take as understood. Well, we didn't ever talk about Jesus being the Son of God. I just thought that was understood. Well, it's not. Heretics in every age have attempted to deviate from these points. And so let's take a time again this afternoon to look at what John is saying here. He told us in verse 5, he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, this is he, this Jesus is he, that came by water and blood. Now, there's been a lot of discussion and even debate over what is being talked about here by water and the blood. But when you look at the context of what's being said here in 1 John and then you compare it with the Gospels, I think it's pretty clear cut. I think it's fairly easily understood if we give it a little bit of effort and study. This coming, this is he that came by water and blood. This isn't talking about his birth by the Virgin Mary. Her water broke and there's blood involved and he came by water and blood. Everybody comes into the world in that way to one extent or another. So we're not necessarily talking about that. Some have supposed that this is talking about when the spear was thrust in Jesus' side, and the scriptures say that water and blood came out. And since you have those two together, and then you have them here together, some have said that that was his consummation of his work. Once he was finally dead, water and blood came out. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about, because he makes such a distinct difference between the two. If he was simply talking about the water and blood that came out of his side, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense for him to say not by water only, but by water and blood, because that doesn't really fit the context of his side being pierced and water and blood coming out. I believe this is talking about Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death, by water and by blood. He came, he announced himself to the world, he began his public ministry at his baptism by John the Baptist. You remember that story. In fact, we're going to look at it from each of the gospel accounts here this afternoon. But he came and began his earthly ministry at that baptism. That was when he was announced to the world as who he was. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was announced to the world that this was the Son of God by water. And then it was consummated by his blood. When he died on the cross, his sonship and his messiahship was proven. So don't get tripped up by this phrase. This is he that came by water and blood. That idea of coming by water and blood is, this is how he was coming into the world as Messiah and Son of God. This is how he was announced. This is how it became public. This was how the testimony was received, was by water and by blood. So let's talk about that water for a moment, that baptism of Jesus. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. I think it's providential how the two messages dovetail. We read the final verses of Malachi this morning about the prophecy that Elijah would come before the coming of the Messiah in order to prepare the way for him and to announce his coming. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." So the baptism of Jesus by John, this going down into the water and coming out and the attending circumstances around it, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This act proved John to be that promised one, that forerunner of the Messiah. It proved it because John introduced Jesus to the world through this baptism, and by John being proved to be that answer to prophecy, thus it proved Jesus to be the answer to the prophecy of the one whom he would introduce. So you had a two-for-one deal there. It fulfilled all righteousness. It fulfilled all the prophecies that were given about who this forerunner would be and who he would be forerunning. This, I must decrease and he must increase, as John the Baptist told his disciples later. My mission now is done. I've done what I was born to do. I've prepared the way of the Lord. Now he's been baptized. Now the Father and the Spirit have blessed him there at his baptism, announced him to the world, as it were. My job is done, and now this Jesus, this Messiah, this promised one, this fulfillment of all righteousness, of all prophecy, must increase. So this baptism of Jesus was no insignificant thing. It was no peripheral thing. It wasn't only an example for what his followers should do. Well, Jesus got baptized, so I guess all of us should get baptized. No, this was the prophesied particular way that Jesus would be declared to be the Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one, the anointed one. It's the way that he would be announced as the Son of God. In fact, it was at his baptism, not only that these prophecies were fulfilled, but John the Baptist, a prophet in and of himself, declared Jesus to be who he claimed to be. This is in John chapter 1. We read the story of Jesus' baptism. In John chapter 1, in verses 29 through 34, this is where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. This is why I am come, is so that he can be manifested. And John bare record, saying, I saw this, is John, the writer of the gospel, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism said, This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one who I have been telling you would come, and whom all the prophets have been telling you would come. I bear record, John says, that this is the Son of God. This is how he came. He came by water. At his baptism, it was where God, as we've already seen in Matthew and John, so we see it in the book of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 11, that God the Father declared him to be the Son of God. Verse 9, It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is one of those episodes where each of the Gospels tell of it, the happening. The baptism of Jesus, because it was so central to his ministry and to who his claim to be was. It was at this baptism that the Spirit attended him. We've seen that in each of the Gospels. Here in Mark 1 in verse 10, it tells us, Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit, like a dove descending upon him, the Spirit of God, attended him here at his baptism. And yet, for all of this, his baptism by John in water, it fulfilled all righteousness. It was the point in time in which John the Baptist told the world who Jesus was. It's the time when God the Father said, This is my beloved Son. It's the time when this Holy Spirit came down and lighted upon him. And yet all of these forerunning proofs were not the only proofs, but were consummated by his blood. It's important to note that it was not only his baptism and all of the surrounding circumstances that confirmed his status and his person, his status as the Messiah and his personhood as the Son of God. It was not only that, but it was his blood, his death upon the cross. For every answer to prophecy and for every miraculous act that Jesus did, his mission would have been a failed one without his real physical death. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Now that must there is a prophecy. That must is saying this is what will happen. But it's also declarative of what had to happen in order for Jesus to do what he came to do. There, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 22 and 23 tell us without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Hebrews 9, 22 and 23. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And the chapter goes on to declare that Jesus was the better sacrifice. It was necessary that Jesus would be slain, that that sacrifice would be made. There is no saving of his people, which is what he came to do, without it. And so when John says here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, not by water only, but by water and blood, he's reinforcing this fact that yes, his baptism was critical to his introduction as the Messiah and the Son of God, but there would not have been a consummation of that without his blood. His blood, his physical, real death of his body proved he was the Son of Man, which is who he claimed to be again and again and again. This is opposed to the doctrine of the Gnostics, which John, it's supposed, was fighting heavily against when he writes this first epistle. Those who claimed that Jesus wasn't really a physical body. He was just an appearance of a body. He was really a spirit and he looked like he had a body, but physical things are evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have been physical and therefore he didn't really die. It was just all a facade, an appearance, a mirage. His blood proved otherwise. Mirages don't shed blood. And Jesus doesn't claim that there was an appearance of blood, but he came by blood. Real flesh and real blood. And of course, he answered Thomas with that same doubt. When he said, go ahead, touch my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. See if this is real flesh and blood or not. He really was a man. In our insistence that he was the Son of God, we cannot lose our insistence that he was the Son of Man, that he was very man as well as very God. His death, once again, answered every prophecy about the Messiah. There has been counted to be over 25 clear prophecies of the fact that the Messiah would come and die, and probably some of the best known being contained in Isaiah chapter 53, where we read of the suffering Messiah, the death of the coming anointed one, the coming Christ. And Jesus answered all of them in his death. A man who had come and been declared to be the Son of God and done all of the good things that Jesus did and then be raised up into heaven without any death or resurrection would not have accomplished who the Messiah was promised to be and what it was that the Messiah was promised to do. And his resurrection from the dead proved that he was the Son of God. His death, his blood, his real physical dying, the shedding of blood proved he was the Son of Man, and his resurrection, his victory over the grave proved he was not merely the Son of Man but was the Son of God. So John says this is the faith that we have that's going to overcome the world. Our faith in Jesus as who he is, as who he claimed to be. When he came by water, when he came by his baptism, when John told us who he was and God told us who he was and the Spirit attended who he was, and then by blood, when he proved to be all of those things, this is how he came. And then John closes this verse with this, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now the question could be asked. Well, all we have to go on here is the account of these Jewish men, these 12 disciples, and there's really a lot of controversy. Did they steal the body or didn't they steal the body? You know, how am I supposed to believe what I read here? Well, because the Spirit of God attends these things. Ultimately, the Christian's faith is not merely a faith of proved scientific theory. It's not just that, well, we can back the history up with the right kind of archaeology and we can cross-examine the witnesses with other events that were going on in history. It's not physically a practical faith only. It is a spiritual, miraculous, true faith that the Spirit of God attends His children, the believers of God, God's children, and proves the truth to them in their hearts and in their souls. We already read in Matthew chapter 3 that the Spirit bore witness during Jesus' ministry. This is one of the ways in which the Spirit, who is truth, bore witness to this fact. When John said, "This is the one of whom I spake," and when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Spirit was there. Like a dove, the Spirit of God bore witness, yes, this is true. The Spirit bore witness after Jesus' ascension. You remember Jesus had promised, "If I go, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll send the Comforter," and that was answered. The Holy Ghost came, and we saw such a powerful witness of that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So all of the prophecies about the Holy Spirit coming, all the prophecies, like again we heard this morning about all the nations being brought together, like the psalm we've been singing this month in Psalm 67, talking about all of the nations being brought under the rule of God and giving Him glory and honor. This is the fulfillment of that, and the Spirit's there bearing witness to it. This is true. The Scriptures are true. It's all coming to pass here before you. The Spirit bore witness by causing these things, not only the people who were there immediately to see it, but in the inspiration of Scripture, which is what we get in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, when we're told that the prophecy came not in old time, speaking about the Word of God, the prophecies being written down. They didn't come by the will of man. Malachi didn't just decide to write that about Elijah coming. It wasn't his choice to do that. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit bore witness in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we know the Scriptures also tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. The Spirit of God was there in the writing of these things. We don't believe the Bible because the writers were these great, upstanding, trustworthy, reputable men. They had their failures too. They had their sins as well. We trust the Scriptures because we believe by faith that the Holy Spirit inspired them. That God used fallible, fallen, sinful, sometimes untrustworthy men to write something that is perfectly trustworthy. God did that. The Holy Spirit bore witness to the truth. And that the Holy Spirit has been working in all ages to keep this truth with His people. The inspiration of Scripture is useless without the preservation of Scripture. Well, what does it mean that He inspired it in the first century if none of His children anytime since then have had it? But in fact, the Scriptures promise in Psalm 119, verses 152 and 160, we see that God's judgments, His words are true. He's established them forever from the beginning. Jesus promised that there wouldn't be a jot or a tittle of the law that would pass until all things were fulfilled. And this has happened, really, when you think about it, miraculously. Because there have been many heretics who would love to change the Word of God, or who would love to destroy the Word of God. There have been enemies against the church who have tried to burn the Scriptures out of existence. There have been enemies of God who have tried to kill anyone who would translate the Scriptures into other languages. There have been heretics who have tried to change the wording of the Scriptures to fit their better ideas about what the gospel should be, or as even one of our supposed founding fathers did, cut out the portions of Scripture. And all of these have failed. We still have the Scriptures before us in all of their trustworthiness. The fallibility of man has not changed it or destroyed it. Although man has been fallible, there was famously in the 1600s what came to be known as the Wicked Bible or the Adulterer's Bible, where they left out the critical word not and thou shalt not commit adultery, and it read thou shalt commit adultery. But that didn't change it. Man was fallible, but God continued to preserve his word. It was caught. It was recognized. It was edited. And now, if you can find one of those Bibles, they sell for millions of dollars because everybody realizes that was an error. Time has not changed it, though time has destroyed all of the originals and the overwhelming majority of the early copies. There's been a large scandal recently here, as it's been found that many of what was supposed to be the Dead Sea Scrolls were forgeries. That many of the Dead Sea Scrolls are original, but a lot of the ones that came on the scene later through the years have all been forgeries. And in spite of the fact that time has destroyed all of these copies and originals, we still have a trustworthy Scripture. Now, why is that? Why is it that enemies of the cross, heretics, fallible men, fallible copyists, time itself has not taken away from us a trustworthy Bible? Because it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness. God is continuing to work to make sure His people have this record that is true, that this Jesus Christ is the one who came by water, and not by water only, but by water and blood. How can we know that? Because the Spirit's been bearing witness. He bore witness in the Old Testament. He bore witness during Christ's life and ministry. He bore witness in the penning of the Scriptures. He's borne witness down through the ages. And ultimately, He continues to bear witness to our own hearts. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 tells us that the Spirit of God, that's what it's talking about here, we've received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, capital S, beareth witness with our spirit, small s, so the Spirit of God versus our spirit within us, that we are the children of God. Ultimately, the believer's faith in the Scriptures, in Jesus being who He claimed to be, is testified by a miraculous enlightening of the Spirit of God. The Psalms tell us that it's the Word of God that gives light, but it doesn't give light equally. Why is it that many are called but few are chosen? Why is it that the word preached has the effect of damnation on one and salvation on the other? Because the Spirit listeth where it will. It's the Holy Spirit that eventually opens the eyes, enlarges and softens the heart, and allows faith to be in a regenerated believer into this Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of God. We have wonderful proofs, as we've talked about here this afternoon, of Jesus being who He claimed to be. By His baptism and by His blood. But ultimately, it's the Spirit that beareth witness. Because the Spirit is truth. Without the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, ours is simply another branch of science. Ours is just another foray into archaeology and history and textual criticism. But that's not all our faith is. Those are helpful things. But our faith is ultimately a spiritual faith, a miraculous faith. A faith that comes because we've been born of God. Because the Spirit has borne witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are, as I said in my introduction, many very, very important truths to the Christian faith that we hold near and dear to our hearts. But we need to be very careful that we don't allow some of these secondary doctrines to become primary doctrines to us. This is the Christian creed. This is what the believer's faith is rooted and grounded in. This is what gives victory over the world. Not family integration, not homeschooling, not singing the right songs, not having the right political affiliation. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. There's levels of right and wrong. But the victory over the world comes through faith in this man, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who did announce Himself by water and consummated that announcement in His blood, and by His blood purchased us to Himself. And the Spirit bears witness of that truth. If the Spirit has not borne witness of that truth in your own heart, then cry out for further understanding. Beg God that He too would send His Spirit to open your eyes and enlarge your heart. Seek for it earnestly and diligently, that God might give to those who ask. He's promised to do so. Seek and find, knock, and it will be open to you. Ask God that He would send His Spirit miraculously to you to give you faith in that which your mind might give assent to, but your heart has not yet submitted to. That can only happen by the work of the Spirit. And if you have submitted to those things, if the Spirit has given you this faith in Jesus Christ the righteous, then keep that as central, keep that as precious and foundational to your faith. That is how we will overcome the world. Not by fixing the dollar, not by getting the right president into power, not by any other physical means. The world will be overcome by a spiritual faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this opportunity we have to open Your Word. Thank You for the Spirit of God, which has attended it at every stage and continues to bear witness of the truth. Let us live our lives in a way that would be made evident that we believe this Scripture to be true, that the world is overcome by our faith in this Jesus. Forgive us for making peripherals central. Increase our estimation and love of Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. Be with us as we go our separate ways, and bring us together again at the appointed time. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.